Your Bibles in hand and turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the New Testament scriptures and the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. We're going to read again from verse 5, Hebrews 12 and from verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so on to the end of verse 11. It is, as we continue in our studies, considering the doctrine of adoption, that it is that we come to another particular aspect of what it means to be a son or daughter of God, and to be able to say that our God, not only is he our God, but he is Abba Father. He's our Father who dwells in heaven. And it is that as I was preparing for tonight, I came across an animation, a cartoon that seems that ran for 2 years, 1972 to 1974. It ran in North America. I can't remember if it was shown in the UK when I was there, but it had as its title, Wait Till Your Father Gets Home, and maybe some of us of a certain age have seen it. I'm quite sure it's on YouTube, and even this week you might be able to view it. And what it does in this cartoon is that they've used the life of a fellow called Harry Boyle. It is that he's a conservative father, and he's seeking to navigate family dynamics concerning the social issues of the time in which it is that he and his family are found living. And it is that I think I've said more than once from this pulpit that I myself, when I was younger, that it is that I knew that I'd crossed the line in terms of my behavior when my mother would say to me, wait till your father gets home. So whether it is in terms of the cartoon or the experience that was mine and perhaps even yours, it is that this phrase, wait till your father gets home, is one that's known, and we know something of what lies behind it. When it is that my father would get home, it meant that respect would be shown, respect to him, respect to my mother, rather than perhaps disrespect that I'd shown earlier in the day. It meant that authority would be found before me in terms of the fact that it was my father who was speaking to me, that the rules in the house, that they were his rules, and if I didn't like it, then there was the door. And so it is that I was told, wait till your father gets home. And then it was the case that it was no idle threat. That if my mother had said it, I knew that something was coming when it was the case that my father got home. And then the final thing I knew would happen is that there would be chastisement. Perhaps the chastisement would be in terms of verbal, it might be physical, or it might be a mixture of both verbal and physical, as it was that as I was chastised for my bad behavior and even bad language that I'd used and so on. And it is that over the past number of weeks, as we've begun to consider something of what the scripture teaches concerning the adoption of God's sons and daughters and what it means to be adopted as his children, it is that we've seen several dimensions that the scripture presents in terms of what it is that we experience and how it is that we're meant to grow. It is that we've seen that primarily what needs to take place is the new birth, that we need to be born from above, that we need to know of the sovereign and gracious work of God within our hearts and minds, and opening our eyes and enabling us to see sin and the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And it is that as we are adopted by this and through the work of the Spirit into the family of God, then there are certain things that must be manifest amongst God's children. It is that there would be certain family traits that have to be found, in terms of prayer, in terms of reading God's word, in terms of acknowledging our need for the forgiveness of sins and so on. Then it was that we saw there was another dimension in terms of family life. And you remember in times past when we examined the one another sayings that are found throughout the scripture. That's what the family life really was speaking about. How it is that we saw one another, how it is that we dealt with one another, whether it was that there was dissension amongst us, or whether it was that we were able to consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. That was part and parcel of family life as belonging to the family of God. And then over the past 3 Sundays, we spent a little time considering another important aspect of family life, and that was family freedom. and what it means for us in terms of how we express not only that we belong to the family of God, not only are we brothers and sisters, one with another and with Jesus Christ, but on the basis even of what Christ himself has said, if the Son sets you free indeed, then it is that we express that freedom and how important it is that we know of that in our lives. But there's another aspect, and it's this aspect that I want to consider tonight in terms of the way in which it is that God treats us and what it is that we experience as part of the family of God, and that is family and fatherly discipline. You can't consider a series on the doctrine of adoption without taking time to consider what it is that the Scripture teaches concerning the nature of fatherly and family discipline. That it is, as the writer to the Hebrews says here in this chapter, that the reality for God's people in every age is that God disciplines us as his children. And what we have here in Hebrews 12, from verse 5 right through to verse 11, is what we might term the classical biblical passage that we have in the nature of what this discipline is like. And the general thrust of these verses is very clear, and it's this. Earthly fathers discipline their children, so too the heavenly Father disciplines his children. Earthly fathers discipline their children, so too therefore does the heavenly Father discipline his children. And it is that in explaining this principle, the writer gathers together all of the, you would perhaps say, the fundamental teaching on this subject of discipline and how it is that we as the family of God experience God's hand upon us as he would have to discipline us from time to time. So the first heading then tonight is this, the necessity of discipline. The necessity of discipline. That whether it be in the church or whether it be outside in terms of the mindset of the world, discipline is something that is absolutely necessary. We can think of it in terms of, say, the athlete, and it is that he's training, and there has to be a disciplined aspect to his training if it is that he wants to come first in the race or whatever it is that he's competing in. We can think of it in terms of seeking to learn to play the piano or another musical instrument, and one of the things that there has to be is a constant discipline in your life, that you would practice, that you would take time to understand what you're doing, why it is that you're doing it, and even though at times you would perhaps be discouraged that you're not moving forward as quickly as you'd hoped you would be, yet it is that you would recognize the need for discipline. Likewise, in terms of our walk with God and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that there must be certain aspects of discipline as we would seek to honor and worship God, but also in terms of how it is in the moments when we fail our God, that it is that we can expect that when we would wander into the paths of sin, very often the way that the Father deals with us and the only way that he can deal with us is to discipline us. And at times, perhaps it is that that discipline can seem very hard and heavy. So how do you know truly tonight that you're a Christian? How do you know that you belong to the Lord? Well, there's a number of ways. And it is that Scripture gives us a number of ways. Think about what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved. That's a basic profession of faith. And it is that Paul is saying, if that's the way with you, and it's true and it's real, then you're saved. But there are many, as we know, who profess faith falsely. And so it is that the Bible gives us other things that we need to look for in their life. Think of what you read in 1 John and from chapter 5 at the beginning. And it is that we're told there that those who have been born of God, that they will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and specifically that they will truly believe that he came in the flesh, that it is that they will seek to keep God's commandments, and they will love the Father and other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can think of what Paul says in Galatians 3 and in the first 14 verses, and it is that he's saying to us and to the Galatians that the true Christian doesn't rely in terms of their eternal standing and their obedience to God, but it is that they're justified by their faith in Christ alone. And one of the results of that, as we profess faith in Christ, is receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit within our lives, therefore, confirms within our own hearts and minds the reality of what it is that God has done within us and continues to do with us. And as Paul writes in Romans 8, that there is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, that we are adopted, and that we can say, truly say, Abba, Father. But it is that the passage that we have here gives us something else to look for as evidence that we are true children of God. And it would perhaps seem very negative evidence, and yet it's evidence that's just as real as the previous pieces of evidence that perhaps seem so positive. And it is that he's saying that one of the evidences that will be found in your life that your profession of faith is true is that you're someone who will know the discipline of the Lord, that you will know his chastisement in your life from time to time. Now, it's interesting that as he begins this section in verse 5, he's actually going back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. And that's where he takes these words from. And you read there in Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves those whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Think of it, good parents, mothers, fathers, when it is that they're concerned about a wayward son or daughter, that one of the things that they'll exercise is some form of discipline, whether it be verbal, whether it be physical, whether it be perhaps something from the outside that is to be brought into that person's life to save them from this undisciplined life that is theirs. And it is, we can think back even to our own younger days. Some of us, we knew what it was to be spanked. I knew what it was to be spanked. And I'm sure that some of us here knew that as well. It's the case that you can take away a child's privileges, that it is that you can make them have a time out, and so on. And you're doing that so that they may be disciplined, but the result is the same. And the desire is the same, that the child's behavior is corrected so that the child may mature, and as they mature, that they may grow up to become a responsible adult. Now, not everyone agrees with what I've just said. And many people disagree vehemently and perhaps even violently when it is that I speak about spanking. There are many experts, as we know, who flatly declare that corporal punishment is wrong. And some would even say that it needs to be outlawed. And that we see, I think, something the effect of that in the classrooms throughout the Western world. There are many who believe that this is the first step in the road to child abuse. And it is that there has to be that balance in terms of the application of that discipline. But that doesn't negate what it is that the father does to us here. The father imposes discipline upon his children when we sin. And this can include anything from awareness of a sin, that it is that we suffer from guilt as the consequences of sin in our life. But no matter, the discipline of the Lord is imposed. Why? Because he wants us to grow up in Jesus Christ. Think of what the writer says in previous chapters, that it is that they should be eating strong meat, but as it is that they are still on milk, spiritually speaking, and they are not maturing, they are not growing as sons and daughters of God. And it is that the scripture is teaching us that God's fatherly discipline is for all his saints. Think on it. King David, the man who was the apple of God's eye, the man who was the one who was after God's own heart. If it is that he had to be disciplined and he was severely disciplined, how much more do mere mortals in a sense like us have to know of the Lord's chastening hand as well? Why is that the case? Well, look at verse 8, what we read there. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Being disciplined is a mark of legitimacy. Being disciplined is a mark that as you are, that it is, that you are found in that legal, as it were, a relationship in the basis of what God has done for you in Christ. That you're no longer somebody who does not belong to the family, but through what God has done in adopting you, that it is that you are not illegitimate. And it's evidence that our Father in heaven cares for us. That it is that he thinks of ways in which he can mold us into the kind of mature children that he wants us to be. Why does Hebrews emphasize discipline? Because as we know that in terms of the context in which the letter is written, the Hebrew Christians are coming under pressure to basically go back to the ways of Judaism. And it is that he's reminding them that even as that is taking place and they're coming under that pressure, they have to not lose sight of the fact that if they are legitimate children and not illegitimate, then it is that in spite even of what may come upon them from the world, it is that they would need the discipline of God in their lives to direct them and to turn them again to that way that is narrow and leads to life eternal. It is that he writes and tells us in verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Now that word that's translated chastises is the word that we get the English word, say in John 19, when Jesus is with the Roman soldiers and he was scourged. That's the same word that's used here, mastigoi, the word that the writer uses. And he's saying to us then that not only does the Lord discipline us, but sin is of such a nature and extent in the life of the believer, that remnant that is still there, that there will be times when he has to scourge us. Now, that's not popular teaching in the Church of Christ today. It really isn't. But it's God's way of dealing with us. That one of the main patterns as we live out our Christian life is that we will be disciplined. And the knowledge that God disciplines all his true sons and daughters is something that should help us bear his discipline when we receive it. Not only that, it's evidence to us that God cares for us, that God has an interest in us, and it is that he desires that we grow in grace. How many children in our world today, and they're crying out, say, for a father, and they're crying out for discipline to be brought into their lives. They may not know it. And it is that the reason that they seem to be on a road that leads to absolute destruction of body and soul is because they know not the discipline of a father in their family life. That's why it is that we should be so sad that there are so many homes where there are no fathers, and where it is that there is a generation of young people growing up who don't know discipline as previous generations did. And we can see that in terms of something of the social problems that seem to be made increasingly manifest amongst the young people of our day. That it is that they do things with the thought of the consequence of what will come from their actions. And then it is that they're totally surprised that they are having discipline brought upon them. You see, were it not for the teaching of Scripture and what it teaches about our trials and difficulties and the discipline that we receive from God's hand, it might lead us to conclude that God is against us. But the reverse is true. A father who disciplines his son or his daughter is not against them. The father who sees the son or the daughter going down avenues and roads and lifestyles and many other things that he knows will be a detriment to their body and their soul, that father in disciplining is saying to them, "I love you. And I love you so much that it is that I'll even do this to hopefully make you come to your senses and realize that you cannot continue in this way that you're going." It's the same for us as God's people. God is not a passive observer in our lives. We need to remember that. That his eye is upon us every single day in every single place. that even as the psalmist says, he knows all about us. He knows the words that we would utter even before they come forth from our lips. And it is that as he sees us, he hears and knows our groanings and the things that are in our lives that would seek to build up barriers between us and himself. And it is that he comes, and in different ways, as we'll consider, he disciplines us. And so you've got the necessity of discipline. If you're somebody who rebels against God's discipline in your life, you've got problems. You really do. If you know someone who detests teaching like this, they've got problems. Because this is what the Bible teaches clearly. And it's taught so clearly when we go to the cross. That there we see God's wrath being poured out upon his Son. For you and for me. And for sinners in every age and generation. And it is that he was scourged on our behalf. So that the death that he died, that we might live unto righteousness. And that's why it's so important in a matter like this to bring the cross and all that the cross speaks of before our hearts and minds, and to remind ourselves that every time that we disobey God, every time when it is that we cast his hand from us, every time when it is that we reject his discipline, in a sense, we're re-crucifying Christ in terms of what Christ has done for us. So you've got the necessity of discipline. Next thing, you've got the nature of discipline. I hope you're recognizing that in what I'm saying tonight, spiritual discipline is not easy to welcome unless you see the Father's hand in that discipline. Verse 7, it tells us that it involves hardship. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Then in verse 11, he's telling us that discipline, at the moment that it's exercised, seems painful rather than pleasant. And it is that you know that if you've been chastised, say, as a child by your parents, and particularly if it's taking place in a physical manner, that your backside maybe is sore and you find it difficult to sit down because it is that you've been spanked. Likewise, spiritually. And he's saying to us, look, you need to reflect on the disciplining that you experience at the hand of your earthly fathers. And it is that, in particular terms, God does discipline his children. How does he do this? Firstly, by his word. The word of God, he uses it to discipline his sons and daughters. God rebukes us and chastens us through what it is that he says to us in Scripture. And that's one of the chief functions of Scripture. Think of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Not only that, but rebuking is also one of the ministries of the servants of God's word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And therefore, it's absolutely vital that the servants of God who proclaim his word, that they remember that this is what they are and what it is that they've been called to. That it is that they don't preach that which a people with itching ears long to hear. But it is that they seek to come under the sound and the authority of the word of God, proclaim that word in the Spirit as he applies that word, applies it in the lives of those who need to know of chastisement. It's the word of the Lord that ultimately rebukes us, not any individual man. And we need to remember that. And it is that we should be therefore thankful to God for the wise way in which it is that he uses others, even through the proclamation of his word, through their faithful application of his word. Do you really realize how thankful we should be that we belong to a denomination that we are part of a church where it is that there is a ministry that comes under the sound and the authority of God's word and preaches and seeks to preach what will glorify God and build up sinners in their most holy faith. There are countless thousands in various churches throughout the West, and it is that what's been preached from the pulpits is absolute blasphemy. And it is that it's adding to the fact that these people know not God's discipline in their lives and think that at the end of the day that God winks at them when it is that they are found a rebelling against God and his word. And at the end of the day, the one who is in heaven with a big long beard, that when their time comes to stand before him, he'll say to them, "It's all right, in you go. There's a place prepared for you." And that's what's being preached in so many places. It doesn't matter what you do or say. It doesn't matter how you are. It doesn't matter whether the word and prayer have places in your lives. And you see, it's saying to us that the first thing that we really need in our lives and where we put ourselves is under the influence of the ministry of God's word. You see, we live in an instant age when people have become impatient and uncomfortable under disciplines. What, you're telling me that your minister preaches for 30 minutes? Man, I couldn't sit there for 10 minutes. Why is that? Because it is that we're living at a time in which people's minds are not used to this sort of thing. It's interesting if you look at the old black and white movies from the 1930s, and you compare them to a modern movie, not just the fact that they're different in terms of color and one's black and white, but it is that the modern movie, the dialogue is short, the dialogue is quick, and then it zaps from one scene to another, and you're all over the place. But when you look and view a movie from the 1930s, the thing that strikes you very clearly is, because I remember somebody saying this to me, "Wow, they're speaking for so long." And that's it. It was true. Life wasn't as fast then. And it is that people were used to sitting and to listening, and listening for more than 10 minutes. Now, I know that at times I can go on beyond half an hour, and I believe you forgive me for that. I hope you do. But that's one of the problems that we face, that when God would send people to us, that we need to remember something of where they're coming from. That they're not used to 30, 45-minute sermons. Maybe it means that we have to have 20-minute sermons. Maybe some of you are going, "Yeah, Alan, go for it." But maybe it does. Many of us were brought up as children under the hearing of long sermons. Thought, logic put together on the basis of God's word. And we can be very easily tempted to despise the fundamental way in which God addresses us through his word and the way that he wants to mold our lives, mainly through the patient explanation and the application of his living word. That's the way God has chosen. That's why we do what we're doing. But in true preaching, God deals with us as his children. He really does. I can remember, I think I've maybe told you this, I don't know. But just after we got married, we stopped going to church. And we discovered how easy it was to stop going to church. And after about 8 weeks, Alison said to me, "We've got to get back to church." And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "I've heard there's a good church in Glasgow city centre." She says, "St. Vincent Street Free Church." And I said to her, "You don't want to go there." I said, "You really don't want to go there. Anyway, there's more to it, but it would take too much time." But we went into, got to the service, sat in the church, and it was the late Reverend Professor Douglas McMillan who was preaching. He was the pastor of that congregation. Wow, I thought that day I was the only person in that congregation. He was preaching from Luke's gospel on the prodigal son. And for the half hour or so that he preached, God was dealing with me. He really did deal with me. And it is that I felt I was the only person in the church. And then he was saying certain things, and I thought, how do you know that? How do you know that in my life and the way that I've been and so on? And it was God, through his preacher and through his word, that was disciplining me and dealing with me as one of his children. See, it's the case, and this is the problem, I think, today. We live in the age of the spectacular. And you can go to many churches, and they're spectacles, there's no doubt about it. You go on YouTube, and it is that you'll find things that will make your hair stand on end that take place in some congregations. And don't get me wrong, God can speak, but 9 times out of 10, even historically, when you look through the history of the church, souls have been saved through the unspectacular preaching of God's word. Charles Spurgeon, and he tells us in his biography, that the guy who was in the pulpit preaching the day he wandered into the place from out of the snow that was falling outside, he said the guy didn't really have much of a sermon. But it was that he kept saying over and over and over again, look to God, look to God, look to God. And that day, Charles Spurgeon was converted through that simple message of that supposedly not very good preacher. Look to God. And the blessing that Charles Spurgeon was to the church in the 19th century and even down to the 21st century today. The next thing to preaching, whereby God would speak to us, is through our own reading of the scripture. This is an old hobby horse, perhaps of mine. But compare how much time you spend reading novels, magazines, newspapers, blogs, and then compare that to how much time you spend reading the Word. I think for most of us that the blogs and everything else would be up there and the reading of scripture down here. The devil's clever. He wants it to be that way because this word, as Jesus said when Satan tried to tempt him, he said, man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And if it is that the Father applies his discipline through his word, he also does it through his hand. Our time's going. But think of Peter. And Peter was disciplined so many times by the Lord. He really was. And it is that Peter was really whipped by the Lord sometimes. He was scourged. And it is that in Peter's case, verbal rebuke, which Christ had given him, as you read through the Gospels, had to be accompanied by actual chastisement. And God used the most unlikely instruments, this little servant girl, who said to him, you're not one of them. Your speech is that of a Galilean. Your accent, it gives you away. And then the cock crowing in the early hours of the morning. And these were the means that God used to humble Peter and to bring him under the mighty hand of God. And these things left deep impressions in Peter's life and marked his personality and were used by God to make him into the child of God, the mature child that Christ wanted him to be. Sometimes it is that God can use periods of sickness to discipline us. Sometimes pain can be our teacher. He brings pain into our life. Sometimes loneliness, even. Think of the Apostle Paul, how it is that through his suffering, he learned several things. And the most amazing thing was that he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. And he says that the way that God disciplined him was, and the reason was, to keep him from being conceited, from being puffed up with pride in the things that he'd seen in heaven, and of the ways in which it is that God used him. And it is that God disciplined him. What about Joseph? We're thinking Joseph this morning. Again, we see the hand of God bringing discipline into Joseph's life. I mean, Joseph, as we saw, was an immature youth when he comes out to his brothers and says, I had this dream and I had that dream. And no wonder they get angry. Joseph was too immature to understand what he said and the way that he said it, that it was causing problems. But God was still working and disciplining him in his life. And then, not only does he use his word or his hand, finally, very quickly, he uses his enemy, Satan. He uses Satan. John 15, Jesus speaks about the vine dresser. We were reading that, I think, on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting. And listen to what Martin Luther wrote concerning what the Father does. And I quote, "Devil, you're indeed a murderer and an evildoer. But I will use you for my purpose." This is God speaking. "You shall be my hoe. The world and your following shall be my manure for the fertilization of my vineyard." Typical Martin Luther. Straight to the point. And only perhaps Martin Luther would dare to speak of the devil as God's hoe for bringing up weeds and so on. But the general principle is clearly stated elsewhere in Scripture. Paul says explicitly in 2 Corinthians that it was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. And it was through Satan and what he was doing that God was teaching the Apostle Paul a lesson about his grace. Think about Jesus, and his whole life illustrates the extraordinary lengths that the Father would go to prepare Christ for the work that he was called to do. How is it with us tonight? Do you know of God's discipline in your life? Or are you someone who says, go away, I don't want it? And you're like the child or the teenager who, when somebody goes to discipline, lashes out at them. Do we do that when God tries to discipline us? I hope not. But let's not be discouraged. Let's rejoice that as we're thankful to our earthly parents for the way they disciplined us. And I'm thankful to mine, because I hate to think where I would have ended up if it hadn't been for discipline brought into my life. Let us be thankful that in terms of our eternal standing, that we can know of God's discipline in our lives as well. Amen. Let's stand to pray.